For those of you who haven't been here week by week, we've been in a series studying the New Testament book of Acts. So we have reached chapter 9, the first part of which recounts the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, whom we know as the Apostle Paul. You know, because the Apostle Paul's ministry and his life and his work are so much the theme of the rest of the book of Acts, almost the rest of it. There are a couple of other chapters here before we get to it. But because a good deal of the second half of the book of Acts covers the life of the Apostle Paul, and because so many of the New Testament letters are Paul's letters, I would venture to say that Paul is perhaps the most familiar character in the New Testament next to our Lord Jesus. His life, his work, we are very familiar with Paul. In fact, I think we grow so accustomed to quoting Paul that we may ascribe verses to him he never wrote. I mean, I've actually heard that, you know, I've probably done it. Oh, you know, as Paul would say, you know, whatever, just launching poor Peter, poor John, poor James, you know. But even something as amusing as a mistake like that brings to mind just how much the Lord has employed the Apostle Paul to bring us the gospel and the explanation of the gospel. It's a remarkable place in human history, the place held by the Apostle Paul. Our chapter today at verse 15, in it we'll hear our Lord Jesus say of Saul of Tarsus, "This man is my chosen instrument." My chosen instrument. The words of the resurrected Lord Jesus. And indeed, he was that. I think we're going to find in chapter 9 reason to praise God for how he worked that all out, that Saul of Tarsus would become a chosen instrument. I think there are reasons for courage as we realize the wonderful power of God to save and the wonderful power of God to set someone to a work that he's assigned with the power of the Spirit to have all the results you see today. All the results we see through all the ages, this chosen instrument to bring the Word of God to people. It would definitely be an understatement to say that Saul of Tarsus was an unlikely candidate for this work. An unlikely candidate for the cause of Jesus Christ. And I've gathered together just a few of the apostles' own comments about his sort of place in the world. Reflecting back now, once we've known him as the Apostle Paul, when he writes, he reflects back and he says, "I was shown mercy." We have going here. Stop that. There we go. Because I don't want you to lose this. What did the Apostle Paul say? He says, this happens to be 1 Timothy 1:16. "I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." In Ephesians 3:7, he says, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:30, "If I must boast, I'll boast in the things that show my weakness." And in 1 Corinthians 15:9, "I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." And then finally, Romans 15:18, "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." That's a context for reading what we'll read in Acts chapter 9, about the first 31 verses or so. Again, the context of this, we've been walking right through each chapter. So we remember the martyrdom of Stephen, the apostle, or Saul of Tarsus, standing there collecting coats, giving approval to the stoning of Stephen. We've had a little bit of material beyond that. What happened? The persecution broke out and people had to flee. And they were scattered in all directions, but they took the gospel with them. And we hear some stories of the gospel as Philip proclaimed it in Samaria and to the Ethiopian eunuch. But we get to chapter 9 and it says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias?' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.' 'Lord,' Ananias answered, 'I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road and as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. After taking some food, he regained his strength. Paul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, 'Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?' Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. There is some time involved here, by the way. When you first read it, you wouldn't necessarily know that. You can see the words in verse 23, after many days had gone by. You read around the rest of the New Testament, you realize that Paul was converted there on the road to Damascus. But immediately he went off into the wilderness, it seems, into Arabia. And he spent a lot of time there and then returned to Damascus and preached there for quite some time. When it says, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, that could be 3 years. He was gone for a time, returned to Damascus for a time. So by the time he gets down to Jerusalem for the first time, it's been about 3 years, it seems. And again, you wouldn't know that unless you read through and pick it up elsewhere. But again, we need to contemplate Saul's conversion and the center of this passage and where it goes. And to do that, somehow we need to go back to that beginning. Somehow we need to go to Saul of Tarsus as Saul of Tarsus. The wording here is breathing out murderous threats. When we think of his conversion, we've got to start there. This is a man of murder. A man breathing out murderous threats. And I've rehearsed some of this for you before, but I think it's important to return to it again, to connect somehow with the transformation that God does here. This is an unlikely candidate for support for the cause and the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we can connect somehow with the degree of hatred that Saul had for this new movement, when we can connect somehow with the wickedness of it, we'll realize what a great thing God has done. Why do I consider Saul of Tarsus such an unlikely candidate? For one thing, he is an enemy of Jesus Christ by conviction. Zealous, thoroughgoing, educated conviction. He hates this cause and wars against Jesus himself. Did you see how Jesus said to him, "Why do you persecute me? I am the Lord Jesus whom you are persecuting." This was an enemy status to Jesus Christ. And yet, Jesus says of him, "He is my chosen servant." I just think that's fascinating. Enemy of Jesus Christ by conviction, murderous in it. And yet Jesus said, "He is my chosen instrument." Saul was born in Tarsus, but raised in Jerusalem. I think they were cultivating him as a young and up and coming rabbi. And he was schooled under a very prominent rabbi named Gamaliel there. And he says of himself in Galatians 1:14, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the tradition of my fathers." This was an educated man. This was a zealous man. And when he encountered Jesus Christ, he thought, "That is the enemy. Enemy of the law of Moses. Enemy of the temple." That's what he believed in his heart. And he went after it with a vengeance. Jesus had once warned his followers, John chapter 16, verse 2, "A time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God." That's the clearest statement I know to describe Saul of Tarsus. He thought he was offering a service to God, persecuting Jesus Christ by persecuting his followers. And the fact that these actions arose from a misguided conviction doesn't make them the less wicked. Murderous was Saul of Tarsus, and wicked in it. It's very hard for me to connect, just personally for me, in my day and age and in my situation, to connect with house raids, dragging people off to prison under these circumstances. But it seems wise to connect with this, to somehow know Saul of Tarsus. Dragging off. I mean, those words, dragging people off, they speak something of the conflict. And again, raiding homes, going from house to house, and taking not only men but women. I think there's emphasis here. That's repeated a couple of times and then a third time later. He took not only men but women. He is dragging women from their homes, going to foreign cities with the purpose of dragging them down to Jerusalem to try to force them to blaspheme and deny the name of Jesus Christ. And there were beatings involved. I had almost forgotten that. I was doing kind of the research and making sure I was covering all the bases here. There were beatings involved. And I can just picture the scenario. You drag him back to Jerusalem. You put him on trial. You say, deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you beat them until they do or don't. And of course, not only beatings, but executions. Stephen was not the only martyr under the horrific persecution under Saul of Tarsus. He gave his approval of these things. He persecuted Jesus Christ by persecuting the body of Christ and the church of God. Can you blame Ananias for being afraid? I'm supposed to go talk to him? Can you blame that even 3 years later, can you blame those at Jerusalem who really didn't know him yet? You have to understand that. They didn't know him in Jerusalem yet. He spent his ministry time away from Jerusalem for 3 years before ever really showing up. And then he's just, you know, being introduced to the disciples there, trying to, you know, join them. I'm one of these two. And Barnabas has to take him to Peter and to James and make that work. Saul is a most unlikely candidate. And yet again, with all of that history of warring against Christ, it is the Lord Jesus who says of him, he is my chosen instrument. And I thought I'd collect for you again some things that the apostle said about, you know, in retrospect, about becoming an apostle. He often opens his letters. You know how the Apostle Paul does? He'll open a letter, you know, Paul, an apostle of the Lord, and this and that, and he'll go on. He does that over and over and over again. But it's wonderful, the different words that he uses to help us understand how does he understand his place in the world as an apostle. And I wanted to bring some of those before you. I've already mentioned that he emphasizes God's grace and God's power. How did I become an apostle? How did I get in on this whole thing? God's grace and God's power. Ephesians 3:7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Do you see how both of those are important to think about at the same time? The gift of his grace through the working of his power. How does a guy like Saul get converted? The gift of his grace and the working of his power. That should happen. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach the full riches of Christ. He also speaks of God's calling. He identified himself that way to the Corinthians. He identified himself, 1 Corinthians 1:1, as Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's the calling and the will. I am called to be this by the will of God. It is God's intent. So far we have the grace and the gift and the power of God that it should happen. and the calling of God and his intent about it. He really did emphasize God's will in the matter. Colossians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. How did I become an apostle? Well, God willed it that I should be an apostle for him. Paul saw his assignment as that having been given a commission from God, distinct assignment from him. You know, with reference to this church he used to persecute, in Colossians 1:25, he said, "I have become its servant. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness." It was not only a commission, but a command. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ our hope. And then he understood himself as having been set apart. I love the fact that he's multiplying words. In all these different greetings, he multiplies words, so we get lots of facets of this. He knew he was set apart for this. And he said so in Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart unto this. But here's perhaps the most dramatic thing of all. He understood his being set apart to this as having occurred from birth. Chew on that one a second. You know his life. You know his history. You know his hatred for the way and his murderous dealings with the people of God, his enemy status with Christ himself. He persecuted Christ. And yet still he understood his place in the world in terms of having been set apart for it from birth. I want you to listen closely to Galatians 1:15, because it's a sequence thing. Two important things are going on in this verse. When God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach among the Gentiles. He speaks of that time, I mean. He speaks of a time in which God revealed Christ in him. So those two things are important. Set apart from birth, and then all this history that we've just thought about. But then God reveals Christ in him. It's just an important sequence of things. So how does it all come together into this picture of things? It's amazing. It is God's grace, God's power, God's call, God's will, God's command and commission, God setting apart him, yes, from birth itself, and God manifesting Christ in his life so that it would happen. That's a beautiful picture of what went on in Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle. And I simply hold that out for us today as a beautiful picture of what God does in salvation and commission. For you and me as well, not all of us will be apostles, no. But called out unto salvation. And from birth, I just think it's wonderful to consider that that's how, when God saves, it is the fulfillment of that which he's ordained before birth itself, before the foundation of the world. That's what the wording of Scripture is about all of this and about our salvation. Again, the Apostle Paul explained at least one reason why God had saved him. Why did God save the Apostle Paul? So that in me, the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe. So for your sake, for my sake, God saved the Apostle Paul, the wicked enemy of the gospel, murderous, cruel, giving approval to beatings and executions. He saved him as an example for us who believe and would receive eternal life. Saul was humbled, knocked off his donkey, humbled, shown. What do we make of the blindness? Is there no lesson in the blindness? It's judgment, but it's also a lesson, I think. You were blind. You were so blind. And then, in God's mercy, falling from his eyes are something like scales. What was that? What's that about? But a lesson. He was made to see. And he was confronted. I'm getting out of order here. Confronted by Christ. You've been persecuting me. Why? I will show you what you must do. And by the word of Ananias, you get shown how much you must suffer. Not in retribution in that regard, but shown what this calling is really going to involve. And yet the Apostle Paul, even in his sufferings, considered it a matter of God's mercy that he'd be able to be a part of that, sharing in the sufferings of Christ and in the glory of Christ. And I think 2 Corinthians 4:1 is important. Since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. He suffered a lot, the Apostle Paul did. He suffered beatings. He eventually suffered martyrdom. But since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. His story repeated 2 or 3 times in the scriptures. The whole scenario is how he gives his testimony and recalls the good work God did to knock him off his donkey and speak to him and confront him and convert him. And so by the will of God, by the power of God, he was made an apostle, called to it, commanded to it, set apart to it from birth until Jesus Christ was manifest in him for this good work. And then the good work, this is what I'll close with. He was the chosen instrument of Jesus Christ for results that last into eternity. And we see the spread of the gospel in the world today. From its small beginnings. What a wonderful thing. And I think of it for myself. I think, do I hope that God would, having called me to preach his word, have actual effect in anybody's life? How can I do that? Not by my own strength, not by clever words, only by the Spirit. It will be the command, commission, the setting apart, the power of God, the command of God unto these good results, the mercy that we would have a ministry. That's 2 Corinthians 4:1. The mercy that there would be a ministry. And the same for your life. Are you believing in the Lord Jesus? Do you hope that from your life would flow the fruit of being able to proclaim Christ unto someone's conversion? That's possible because of the story of the Apostle Paul. Or alternately, what if your life was full of enemy status to Christ, perhaps up to this very day? What if you've been an enemy to this day? You think the Lord could save you? You look at his life, and I would say the Lord confronts you with this word today. If you are not his ally and comrade and fellow worker and a worshiper of Jesus Christ, he confronts you with these words today. And I hope to the very same result. That great, wonderful result. Paul was willing to give his life. Do you see what he had to face very shortly thereafter? It's a plot to kill him. It's a plot to kill him. It's a plot to kill him. That goes on. But what a transformation. And what a result. And all the many things that we could probably say over and over again. But let's not. Let's just take it for what it is. And let's pray.